Let's turn again to the book of Judges this morning, and we're just going to have a short reading again, Judges chapter 13, first five verses. Judges 13, verses 1 to 5. Continuing to look at the story of Samson. Last Lord's Day, we thought about the barren womb, out of a barren womb. And today we're going to think about verses 4 and 5 as we consider the coming Nazarite. That's our subject for this morning, the coming Nazarite. And it's Judges 13, verses 1 to 5. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine, nor strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. We know the Lord will bless this short and yet very relevant reading to our hearts of his own precious and inspired word. Verses 4 and 5 is our text for this morning as we think about the coming Nazarite. Let's seek the Lord together. We would encourage you, please, to pray that the Lord will visit us. We need the Lord to speak to your hearts. Pray that the Lord will take this service out of the realm of the natural, and that we might be brought into the realm of the supernatural, out of the realm of time and into eternity, and that the Lord will speak and take control and take the reins of our hearts and lead us into the very center of God's will, and God's plans and purposes for us. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful that thy word tells us that they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. And Father, we would take just a few moments to wait on in thy presence. We pray, Lord God, that the wind of thy Spirit might bear us up today in eagle's wings. That Father God, thou wilt give strength, thou wilt give power, that thou wilt give clarity in the preaching of thy word. We pray, Father God, that thou wilt give ears to hear. We think, O God, of how the Lord spoke to the seven churches in Asia Minor. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so, our Father, this morning we pray that the Holy Ghost will speak. Grant, O God, that the name of the preacher might be forgotten. But, Lord, speak to hearts this morning. Lord, deliver us from just a sermon. Deliver us, O God, from being a clanging brass or a tinkling cymbal. But, Father God, grant that the Holy Ghost will speak, that Jesus Christ will be exalted, that thy kingdom, Father, might be extended. Lord, speak to my heart. Lord, it's not my brother, and it's not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Lord, visit us today as never before. Lead us on with thyself. Lord, take our lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Answer prayer, Lord, we ask humbly, in the Saviour's name, and for thine everlasting glory. Amen. The sovereignty of God is a wonderful thing, correctly understood. I know that our small and finite minds cannot really understand the providence of God and the sovereignty of God in eternity and also in time, but if we can even grasp something of the eternal sovereign purposes of an everlasting and an eternal God, it is certainly a wonderful thing to comprehend, even to a small degree. And we see this unfolding very, very profoundly right throughout Old Testament story and also in the life of Samson, the great deliverer that God was going to raise up in the nation of Israel. Here in Judges chapter 13, in the first two verses, we see a nation with a great need. And we also see a woman who also had a great need. We see a nation that was in bondage, a nation that was in need, a nation that needed deliverance. And in verse number 2, we see a woman who was barren, a woman who longed for a child, a man and his wife, Manoah and his wife, who were childless and they bore not. And we see a woman who had a great desire and a great need. And yet in the sovereignty of an everlasting God, we see God working out his eternal purposes, meeting the needs of a family, meeting the needs of a man and his wife, meeting the needs of a woman, and at the same time endeavoring to meet the needs of a nation in raising up a deliverer. Samson was to be the fruit of the womb of Manoah's wife, and also the deliverer for the nation of Israel. And so God is going to bring the Israelites' deliverance out of a barren womb. And that is exactly what the Lord did in providing a Savior for mankind. He found a weak instrument, he found a weak vessel in a teenage girl by the name of Mary. One who was a virgin, one who had not known man, one whose womb, in a sense, was barren. And yet supernaturally and sovereignly, out of those barren wombs, God granted great deliverances. You can never second guess God. God's ways and God's plans are far greater than ours. As the book of Isaiah says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Isn't it true, friends, that so often in life, in the circumstances of life, we look at circumstances, we look at things that are unfolding before our eyes, and we think that all is barren and all is lost. And we see the enemy coming in like a flood as the Philistines were infiltrating the nation of Israel, like a flood, and we look at ourselves and we're barren. And we think, well, nothing good can come out of this. But yet the things that seemed to be hopeless were the very things that God was going to use to bring deliverance to a nation. And so having received God's promise of a son in Judges chapter 13 and verse number 3, in verses 4 and in verses 5, God begins to lay down the plan for the young boy's life. God does have a plan and purpose for the lives of his people. We always need to realize that as soon as we're born again of God's Spirit, and even before that would happen, God has plans for his people. From eternity past, from before the very foundation of the world, God knew you. God had a very plan and a purpose for your life. And even this morning, God has plans and purposes for the lives of his people. And God just begins in verse 5 to lay down the plans for this young deliverer. This young boy that's going to be born into the world, God has a plan for him, and God's plan is always best. And while we have talked about God's sovereignty, it's always important to highlight that God's sovereignty never nullifies your or my responsibility. As God reveals his plans and purposes for us, we have a responsibility to the best of our ability to fit into God's plans, to obey God's word, to seek God's face, and to follow and to fulfill the will of God. Let's consider this morning the coming Nazarite, as it's recorded in verse number 5. "For though thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come in his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb." I want to consider, first of all, the peculiarities of the Nazarite, the certain things that were characteristic and distinct and peculiar to the Nazarite. It says in verse 5, "No razor shall come on his head." This was something distinct, something peculiar to a certain group of people within the nation of Israel who went by the name of Nazarites. Their heads were never to be shaven so long as they would hold the Nazarite vow. Now the word Nazarite here comes from a Hebrew verb, which is the verb nazar, which literally means to consecrate or to separate. And so whenever a person was a Nazarite, they were wholly separated, wholly consecrated, and absolutely and unreservedly given over to the will and the plan and the service of the Lord. And the Nazarite vow is highlighted for us back in the book of Numbers, chapter 6, where the greater part of the chapter is given over to speaking about the Nazarite vow. It's highlighted in Numbers chapter 6. And I just want you to notice a few things. So if you want to turn back to Numbers chapter 6, and if you look at verse number 2, the Word of God says that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto God." So a Nazarite was a person that, in and of themselves, willingly, voluntarily, took a vow to separate themselves unto the Lord. You see, you can look at the tribe of Levi and the sons of Aaron, the Levitical tribe, and they were like conscripts. If you were born into the tribe of Levi, by coercion, you would be conscripted into serving the Lord. But a Nazarite was a person who separated themselves willingly and separated themselves voluntarily. Verse 13 of Numbers chapter 6 says, "This is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled." And so we see from that verse that the vow of the Nazarite mostly was a temporary vow, a time of being completely separated unto the Lord. And you'll notice in verse number 5, and in verse number 6, and also in verse number 3, that there are three peculiar things to the vow of a Nazarite. First of all, in verse 3, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. Total abstinence. Verse 5, all the days of his vow, his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head, so he's going to grow his hair. And then in verse number 6, all the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. Three things. Abstinence from alcohol allows his hair to grow, and he's not allowed to touch a dead body or anything that's unclean. Now, there were many Nazarites in Scripture, and there are some, like Samson, who were Nazarites from the womb and were to be Nazarites all the days of their lives. For example, I believe that Samuel was a Nazarite. We're told in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse number 11, that Hannah vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." And that was something that was peculiar to the Nazarite. And so Samuel was a Nazarite. Samson was a Nazarite, and I believe as well that John the Baptist was a Nazarite also. Luke chapter 1, verse 15, "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink." And so this young man, John the Baptist, was sanctified, filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, and set apart unto the Lord. Some people believe that the Savior was a Nazarite. I don't believe so, but he was everything that a Nazarite was in spirit. We often sing that hymn, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene." Now, the Lord was from the town of Nazareth. That was his hometown. But a Nazarene and a Nazarite were two different things. A Nazarene was somebody that was from Nazareth. But a Nazarite was somebody who had taken this special vow. The Lord didn't need to take that vow because the Lord, of course, was sanctified and set apart from all eternity. He didn't need to vow to touch any unclean thing because there was nothing unclean in him. He didn't need to vow to grow his hair as a badge of his consecration because time and time again in his life and ministry, he was shown to be the Son of God, set apart as the servant of Jehovah. But Samson's life, from his birth and in the perfect will of God unto his death, he was to be characterized by separation. Now, you'll notice that this vow was from his birth. The child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. Now this was unique, because generally the Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6 was something that was temporary and something that was voluntary. But for Samson, it was something that was from his birth, all the days of his life, from his womb. Friends, there's a very real application here for every Christian. You see, from our birth, we are separated unto God. And I'm not so much talking about the physical birth, but I'm talking about the spiritual birth. I'm talking about being born again. And there's a world of difference between being born again, truly born again of God's Spirit, than making some sort of spurious profession of faith just to keep you out of hell at the end of your life. Every person who has been born again of God's Spirit is separated from birth. And our birth, like the birth of Samson, is a supernatural birth. A person who knows the Lord has been born again of God's Spirit. You read John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, who were born not of the will of man, nor of the flesh, but born of God's Spirit." And so the child of God has experienced something that's entirely supernatural. We are not of those who are born into a Christian home and that makes us Christians, or born into a Christian country, so-called, and that makes us Christians, or born into an evangelical church, or through some rites that a church can give, whether it's baptism or confirmation or sitting at the Lord's table. All those things can be entirely fleshly. But the person who's been truly born again of God's Spirit is different. They're set apart. They're sanctified. And our birth has been like the birth of Samson. If you're born again today, you were born out of barrenness. You can look back to a time in your life when your life was going nowhere and your life was fruitless. And yet somehow the Holy Ghost got into your heart and he quickened you and he regenerated you, and you've never been the same since. And that's the characteristic, by the way, of a true Christian. Someone who's been changed from the inside out. And I would suggest to you this morning that if you've never been changed, you're not a real Christian. Despite all that you may be professed to be, the Bible is irrefutable and unmistakable about that. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away and all things are become new. And whenever a person is born again, they are born again into a life of holiness. They are born again into a life of separation. They are born again into a life of consecration. They are separated from their birth until the day of their death to be separated unto the Lord, separated, sanctified, and meet for the Master's use. Spiritual separation, personal separation, ecclesiastical separation, separation unto the Lord. Now, I know that this teaching is so unpopular today. But whether it's popular or whether it's unpopular, I would submit to you that it is biblical. Whether the world likes it or not, it is biblical. Do you remember how the Lord said in Matthew 16:24, "If any man will come after me," and after all, a Christian is just a disciple, a person who follows the Lord. He says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross. Let him die to self. And let him follow me. Let him devote himself." Those are the three characteristics the Lord set down of a true follower of Christ. Someone who dies to self, someone who denies themselves, and someone who devotes themselves. And whenever you read about the life of the Apostle Paul, he said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live," in other words, my life is now changed, "I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul says there are three things that are distinct about a Christian. Christ is resident in the life. Christ liveth in me. He says Christ is present in the life. I am crucified with Christ. And also Christ is evident in the life. the life which I now live. Now, don't we love to sing about the cross? Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, all to leave and follow thee. Do we mean it? We sing about the old rugged cross. And we say that the old rugged cross has a wondrous attraction for me. Is it attractive? Are we attracted, friends? Do we gravitate towards a life of devotion and separation and consecration unto God? Because this is just biblical Christianity. A.W. Tozer said it is relatively easy to get a person to the cross or to a cross. But generally speaking, it's a cross that leaves them uncrucified. It's not biblical Christianity. Whenever a person identifies themselves with Christ, they take up the cross and they identify themselves with the man that the world hated. A man that the world frowned upon. A man that the world spat at. A man that the world crowned with thorns. A man that the world stripped naked and nailed to a cross. And whenever a Christian sees the cross of Christ in Scripture, the Bible talks about the offense of the cross. It's an offensive thing. But whenever a person gets to Christ, they will be crucified with Christ. Are we crucified today? Was there a time in your life whenever you dug a grave and you willingly stepped into that grave and you said, it's no longer I that liveth, but it's Christ that liveth in me. Separated from the womb, separated from our birth. It is relatively easy to get people to a cross. But one that leaves them uncrucified is not today the Christian church cursed with professions. People that make a decision and say a prayer and generally just go on to be the same that they were all the days of their lives before. And they say, well, I've made my peace with God, but they're not crucified. Tozer went on to say that there were three distinct things about a man on a cross. And I know that I've said them before, but they bear repeating. He said, a man on a cross is lifted up from this world. A man on a cross is facing one direction. In other words, he knows that there's no going back. And a man on a cross has no future plans of his own. Is that what we experience in our Christian walk? Are we lifted up from this world? Are we facing one direction? The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back. And can we say that we have no future plans of his own? Like Letty Cowman, the great missionary lady, she says, I have no will of my own. My will is lost in his. This is Christianity, folks. You see, whenever any resident in Jerusalem saw a man, or perhaps even a woman, carrying a cross through the city streets outside of the city wall, everybody in Jerusalem was able to look at that person and say, see that person? They'll never be back. They're gone. They're going to die. And so it is whenever a person says, I am coming to Christ. I'm giving my soul and my life to him. The world should be able to look at such a person and say, see that person? They'll not be back. That person has died. That person has gone without the city walls. They've gone out into that world out there and they've gone without the camp to bear reproach for the Savior's name. But sadly, the world often says, oh, I'll give you a month. I'll give you 6 weeks. Or you'll be back in the pub. You'll not stick it. And you know something else Christian people nowadays are saying exactly the same thing. Because we've got a Christianity today that's made easy. And I believe if we were to lift Christianity out of Northern Ireland, the evangelical status quo, take it to the Scriptures and try and place it in the New Testament, you would be trying to put a square peg into a round hole. Generally, the two things don't fit. Samson was to be separated from his mother's womb. Abstinence from alcohol. He'll drink neither wine nor strong drink. This was an integral part of the Nazarite vow. And incidentally, it was something that the Levitical priesthood understood as well, because it tells us in Leviticus chapter 10, verse number 9, the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, When ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. The priesthood abstained from alcohol, and there was no alcohol found in the temple or the tabernacle of God. And yet all the while the Bible says that he has made us kings and priests unto God. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And we are a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in us. And the person that is separated unto God drinks neither wine nor strong drink. You say, well, what about the long hair? Well, Samson's long hair was just an outward badge of what was happening in his life. It was an outward sign of what was happening in his life inwardly. And you know, people should know by our outward lives what we are inwardly. Sometimes it raises eyebrows whenever somebody says, is that man supposed to be a Christian? We shouldn't even have to ask the question if we're living right before the Lord. And the thing was as well, if the separation was broken, the power went. And so it is with the Christian. You see, if Samson was ever to get that hair cut, the power would go, and we know that it did. And unless, friends, we maintain a life of absolute surrender to the Lord, the power goes. Just like we were singing earlier, we cannot be channels of blessing. If we consciously trifle with sin, we will barriers be and a hindrance to those that we are trying to win. You see, no man is an island. We are ambassadors for the Lord, and either we're good ambassadors or bad ambassadors. Either we're signposts to Christ or we are roadblocks to Christ. Do we have the unction of God? Samson had it, but Samson lost it because he broke his vow of separation and his vow of consecration, and the unction left and the unction went. And that unction, that anointing of the Spirit, you can enjoy it, but friends, you can lose it. A church can lose it. A denomination can lose it. A preacher can lose it. A Sunday school teacher can lose it. Just a person that's wanting to live for God in their workplace can lose it. I wonder, do we have it today? E.M. Bounds, the great commentator and writer in prayer, said, with all thy getting, get unction. This is what we need. With all thy getting, get unction. People today place a lot of emphasis on education, on learning, on reading, on study, on qualifications, on Bible colleges, on institutions, in ordination papers, in titles, in degrees, and all those things are fine. They have their place. But whenever it comes to service for Christ, with all thy getting, get unction. The Nazarite vow in number 6 was temporary. And we're told in Numbers chapter number 6 and verse number 18 some very interesting things about the Nazarite vow. It says that once the days of his separation are fulfilled, verse 13, then it goes down and gives a few conditions. And then in verse 18 it says, and the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation. So the Nazarite himself is the one that shaves his head. The Nazarite is a man who is separated unto God. So the only one who can touch the Nazarite's long hair and locks are the hands of the Nazarite himself, the hands of the holy. Remember that. And then he will shave his head at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation in a holy place. Holy hands. In a holy place. And then it says, he shall take the hair of the head of his separation and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of peace offerings. So he offers his hair, his shed locks, as a holy sacrifice unto God. Those are the three things that break the Nazarite vow. Three conditions to fulfill it. Three conditions to break it. Holy hands, holy place, and a holy sacrifice. And yet you think about Samson. Who was it that cut Samson's hair? Holy hands? No, the hands of a harlot. Where was Samson whenever he got his hair cut? At the door of the tabernacle? No, Samson was in the world. And did Samson offer his locks as a sacrifice unto God? No, sir. The Philistines came in and they trampled his locks under their feet. I wonder this morning, do we realize how holy and how sacred a thing it is to be a Christian? Is the world cutting off our hair? Is the badge of our consecration lying on the floor of some Philistine threshing floor? And is the world tramping all over our badge of consecration? Are we being trampled underfoot? See, if we're honest this morning, and if I'm honest, most Christians acknowledge that we're not what we should be. That's fair enough to acknowledge that. It's a good thing to acknowledge that and to acknowledge that we're not what we should be or even what we could be. But you know, the sad thing is that while most Christians acknowledge they're not what they should be, many Christians acknowledge that they're not even trying to be what they could be. And yet all the while, God has demands upon his people. Listen to these words from Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse number 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? Does God require anything of his people, his covenant people? Does he require anything of the Israel of God? Well, Moses says he does. But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and the statutes which I command thee this day for thy good. That's what the Lord requires of us, folks. To fear him, to walk with him, to love him, and to obey him. You say, but preacher, that's Old Testament. Well, some people might put a division amongst the people of God. But correctly read, God has only one covenant people. Yes, God made a covenant with Israel in the Old Testament. But you remember how Paul says they are not all Israel, true Israel, that are born into the nation of Israel. You see, Israel was a spiritual thing. The Bible talks about the church in the wilderness, the church in the Old Testament, and the people of Israel, looking at them outwardly. It's just like the visible church. But within that visible church, there were the faithful of Israel that truly loved the Lord. And so it's the same. That covenant was extended to the Gentiles with the coming of Christ. You can read about it in the book of Romans. Read chapter 8 through to chapter 11. Many references. And the same principle applies for us today. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. That means separated, sanctified, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. That's what we see in the life of Samson. And is God asking me something unreasonable? Whenever he himself took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, went to a cross, suffered, bled and died for me, a rebel against him, somebody who hated the law and the word of God. And yet we count it an unreasonable thing just to say, well, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Ulster today is full of broken vows lying on the ground of this world being trampled underfoot by the ungodly. Full of believers with bald heads who have been shaved by the Philistines. The peculiarities of a Nazarite. Two things very quickly in closing. Notice in verse number 4 of Judges 13, prior to speaking of the peculiarities of a Nazarite, verse number 4 speaks about the precedent set by a mother. You see, the angel of the Lord, Christ, said to this woman, now therefore beware, I pray thee, Manoah's wife, drink not wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. You know, a godly mother is a powerful thing in the hands of a holy God. Mrs. Manoah was not called herself to be a Nazarite per se, but she was called to abstain from all that was unclean. Everything that she wanted Samson to be, the angel of the Lord says, I want you to be those things yourself. How different our society would be if parents set the precedent and set the example for their children to follow. If we had parents separated unto God as this woman was, how different perhaps our children would be. Well, you say, but Samson made mistakes and Samson made failures and Samson did things that were wrong. That's right, he did. But at no point anywhere in Samson's life would he be able to look back to the home that he was brought up in and point to the inconsistencies in the life of his mother and say, well, you know, my mother told me to live this way, but she didn't live that way herself. My mother told me not to drink or touch anything that was unclean, and she told me to be separate, but no, she wasn't separate herself. You know, if we were to bring this into the 21st century, Samson would see his mother in the place of prayer. Samson would see his mother in the closet. Samson would hear his mother's prayers. Samson would see his mother's sanctity. He would see her holiness. He would see that this woman is different, and this woman lives what she says. He would see his mother taking Christianity seriously. What precedent are we setting for our children? Are we saying to our children, I want you to be this, but we don't really want to be it ourselves. We just want our children to turn out right. Oh, I'd love my children to be walking with God. Are we walking with God? I would love my children to be in the prayer meeting. Do they see us in the prayer meeting? I'd love to see my children witnessing for the Lord. Are we witnessing for the Lord? You see, this mother set a good precedent. She was a godly woman. Just like Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, it says they were blameless before the Lord. They weren't flawless, they weren't faultless, but they were blameless. There was no outward, open, flagrant sin in their lives that they wouldn't let go of. And so they set the right precedent. Children, to a large degree, follow what they see in the home. Like the little boy that found himself in a pub. This man had sneaked out of his home, and one winter's morning and a Saturday morning, off he went to the pub. And sitting at the bar, sort of ashamed of himself, he felt a little tug at his coat, and he looked around, and there's his little boy standing in the bar in his pajamas. Dad says, how on earth did you get here, son? He says, oh, Dad, I just followed your footsteps in the snow. Where do we lead our children? What precedent are we setting in our homes? It used to be a very worldly song that I heard years ago, but there's a line, if it sticks in my mind, and it said this: your pop caught you smoking, and he says, no way. That hypocrite smokes 3 packs a day. I used to run about with a wee fellow down the street, and his dad used to tell him never to smoke. But sure, he was smoking. His wife was smoking. Do as I say, but not as I do. A precedent set by a mother. Lastly, you'll notice very briefly and in conclusion, a prediction of Samson's shortfall. Look at verse number 5. Let's read it again. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And he shall begin. He shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. And Samson did begin. But he didn't really finish. Sure he didn't. Samson started well. Samson had all the potential of God and all the promises of God behind him. Good parents behind him. And Samson began to deliver. But he didn't finish. He shall begin to deliver. It's not how you start, folks. It's how we finish. And maybe some of us can look back to a time in our lives whenever we begun to deliver. We began to deliver the goods. We began to walk with God. We began to pray. We began to witness. We began just to serve God, just to be separate unto Him, just to do whatever He wanted us to do. And the life was on the altar, and we began to deliver. But where are we this morning? See, it's not really how you start, but it's how you finish. That's the thing that counts. And the Lord says, he that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved. Many begin well, but they don't finish well. We see that all around us. And like Samson, they never really reach their true potential. We see this with sporting stars. I often think about George Best. Probably one of the greatest soccer players that ever lived. But he never really reached his true potential, did he? We see it all around, secular and in the spiritual. People with so much potential, Lord, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to take up the cross. I'm going to go through with God. I'm going to go to the mission field. I'm going to go to Bible college. I'm going to be a preacher. I'm going to witness to my schoolmates. I'm going to pray through. I'm going to work within the church. I'm going to do everything that I can for God. I'm going to find God's will for my life. And they begin to deliver. But do we finish? Whenever Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, he rebuked them. He says, you've started in the spirit, but are you going to finish in the flesh? And we can do that in a very practical way. Pat Kitchen, who was involved in the CEF, remember he once said, you've only really one voice to listen to. And it's God's voice. Just listen to God's voice. Just follow the Lord. Begin well. Continue well. And finish well. Years ago, I was speaking to a friend, and he said years ago he had been in the faith mission. He received a letter once during a time of great trial from the man who was then principal of the Bible college. And at the bottom of the letter, he wrote three very short phrases. And this friend says, they really stuck in my heart. And there were these. Keep humble. Keep holy and keep hot. And folks, that's it. Stay humble. Stay holy. And stay hot. The coming Nazarite. May God bless these words to our hearts. We're going to turn to number 490 as we sing just a verse or two of a closing hymn, number 490. We're going to sing two verses, just two verses. Verse number 1 and verse number 5. Verse 1 reads, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Verse 5. Take my will, make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. Verses 1 and 5, and don't sing it unless you mean it. And if that means that we just stand and listen to the music, that's okay. But let's not sing these words unless we mean them. Verse 1 and 5 of 490, we'll stand together as we sing.